Well, good morning. Yeah, I am not a preacher. I am a lawyer. So I'm. That could take us down a different road. But so I'm not used to giving sermons. So when they asked if I would give a sermon, I thought about it. I said, well, I'll just pretend this is one really large jury. So at the end of this, if you remember nothing, just remember to convict. He used to be a prosecutor. And then they said, well, you've got three. I'm like, oh, really? Okay, that's, so I don't know. Maybe the middle one is, I don't know what's going to happen. So we'll be, by the third one, I'm not sure what I'm even going to be saying. I'm not even sure if anybody will remember what I'm saying. But I'm just really, really glad to be here. My background is as a lawyer, as a prosecutor for a number of years in Florida. I really during those years is when God opened my eyes to the horror of child abuse and child sexual abuse. Left there, and currently I'm a law professor at Liberty University School of Law, but I also run an organization called GRACE, which stands for Godly Response to Abuse in the Christian Environment. And really the purpose of that organization sort of was birthed out of my years as a prosecutor and trying to understand, what do I do with all of what I have learned on the front lines of this horrible and dark offense? And through a lot of different circumstances, it was just made very clear to me to go train and equip his church to understand this, to understand it in a way that we are better able to protect our little ones, better able to respond when precious souls speak up, and ultimately to be a place that those who hurt children are not welcome, and those who are hurt feel safe and welcome. And we've got a long way to go. But on a bright note, this has been a really encouraging weekend for me. The fact that there is a church that would see this as this important, to set aside a weekend to address this, to have me preach, is really encouraging. And so I shared with my wife yesterday, who's back home in Virginia, I said, you know, what an encouragement to me to see a church that really wants to get it right, to do it right, and will acknowledge where it has failed and trying to learn from that. So for me, you all have been an incredible encouragement. And so I'm very grateful for that. The text this morning comes from Mark 9:37. It was just read. And there are a number of verses we're going to go over this morning, but this one I think encapsulates best the message that I want to convey to you this morning. Whoever welcomes one of these little ones or one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Now, I've heard that verse my whole life, but the more I read it, the more I realize that there's a lot there. It's communicating much of which went right over my head for a very long time. And so I'll circle back to that in a minute as we talk about this. But I want to start with Matthew 19:14, which is a verse many of you may be familiar with, where Christ says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever thought, what does this really mean? Have you ever wondered whether you individually or the church corporately has ever hindered children from encountering Jesus? See, because this morning I want to speak with you all about the fact that I think all too often the response of the Christian community too often pushes precious souls away from the arms of Jesus and hinders them from experiencing the beautiful, indescribable gospel. And so I'm hoping and praying that as not only in your church, but churches around the country and around the world, that God will move in a powerful way to help us understand that we have to demonstrate, as Christians, we have to demonstrate our love and adoration of God by and through loving, protecting, valuing, advocating for children and for those who've been hurt as children. I shared with the last group that I grew up in a Christian home, a dysfunctional Christian home, as just about every other home is. And if you say yours is not, then you're probably not being truthful. You know, it was, you know, conservative sort of evangelicalism, the sort of the surrounding environment that I grew up in. But, you know, whenever we read, not all the time, but oftentimes when we read about children in Scripture, we talked about children in Scripture, I sensed there was so much more emphasis on disciplining your children, on punishing your children. You know, what's the verse in Proverbs about sparing the rod, spoiling the child? It sounded like some people, like that was their life verse. I mean, it's really disturbing. And then you start digging into Scripture and you start realizing, wow, God has a lot more to say about the preservation and the love and protection of his precious little ones. He has a lot to say about what happens to those, or should happen to those, who hurt them. And I think we have to do a better job in the evangelical church of understanding that truth. And I think it begins with worship. And you may go, what are you talking about? And I said, well, my response to that question, if somebody asked, what are you talking about? Okay, thank you. let me explain. You know, when I was I'm a Christian, but I'm a Presbyterian, and they make us learn like the Catechism and the Westminster Confession, all those things that were written hundreds of years ago, and they actually have a lot of merit to them. But one of the first things was the first question of the Westminster Confession, which is, "What is the chief end of man?" Does anybody remember that? Anyone? Just say it, Alan. Yeah, and what? Enjoy from, yeah. Us Presbyterians sometimes forget the enjoy him forever part. We're working on it, okay? But to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What does that mean? That means that everybody in this room, the purpose for which God has breathed life into you is to be a God worshiper. That is ultimately the purpose of our existence. We're to glorify him with our lives. Now, it's our purpose, but it's a command by God. In Luke 4:8, he says, "You shall," and you see this throughout Scripture, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Shall. It's not a suggestion. It's not an encouragement. It's a command. I've created you to be worshipers, and you shall worship. Now, we all worship. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the object of our worship? Because all too often in my own life, the object of my worship is not the one who created me and redeemed me, but all too often his creation, or quite frankly, all too often me. And that leads to my third point, and that is, worship must, it's not only our purpose, it's a command, but it must be acceptable to God. In Hebrews 12:28, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Our worship has to be acceptable, and the beauty of that is that it is impossible for me to offer acceptable worship to God apart from Jesus, because he is the only perfect worshiper, which means that I have to rest in that truth. I have to depend on that truth. I have to look to him at all times. He has to be my strength. So worship is our purpose, but it's also our practice. We worship God in all that we do, as I mentioned earlier. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do," what does it say? "Do it all to the glory of God." What he's saying is, whatever you do, in all things you worship. Now, we're meeting this morning, and this is corporate worship. A really vital part, I believe, of the Christian walk is to corporately worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. But when you leave here, as you all know, you don't end worship. Worship is 24/7. I tell my children that you can worship God even pumping gas at 7-Eleven, even though they usually have three girls and usually make me pump the gas. So sometimes it's hard to worship when I'm out in the freezing cold pumping gas. But the point is, in all that we do, Don't relegate your worship into categories and compartments like I so often do, because it's in all that we do. So what does that include? Well, I think that includes, and I think Scripture bears me out, that it includes the loving of children and bringing them to Jesus. Mark 9:37, our text says, whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me. What does this tell us? I think first and foremost, it tells us that God places a tremendous value on children. Because what he's saying here is that you demonstrate your value and love for me in how you welcome these little children. When I realized that for the first time as a parent, I was quite challenged and quite convicted that how I am with my children speaks about my understanding and love for God. When it talks about the word welcome, whoever welcomes, well, as a lawyer, I say, well, what does that mean? So then I look it up in a dictionary, and welcome means to accept with the pleasure of the present. Excuse me, to accept with pleasure the presence of. To accept with pleasure the presence of. Jesus is saying, whoever accepts with pleasure the presence of little children in my name welcomes me. Oh, wow. It's amazing. And it's just not my children. It's just not your biological children. It's children. It's your children, the children of this church, the children outside of this church, the children you probably don't even know who exist outside of this church, who are living lives that are beyond description, that would tear us apart if we began to even hear about them. Those are the children he's talking about. Do we welcome? Do we accept with pleasure the presence of children? Or are children to be seen and not heard? Are children just to do what we say? It's because I said so. Now, they may have to do that. But how am I communicating that? Wow. So that's it. That's our purpose of life is worship. It's the purpose. It's our practice. But here's the great tragedy. There is a satanic agenda afoot, and he's been quite and tragically successful at it. And that is, if our purpose is to glorify God through worship, Satan's chief agenda is to rob God of worship. You know that. He's done it since the beginning of time. He attempted to do that with Jesus, and he's still doing it today. Satan robs God of his worship. The most successful way to do that, and it actually makes common sense, he robs God of worship by destroying the worshipers. Take a look around you. Take a look around, whether it's inside the church or outside the church. What's going on? And you will see that this agenda is moving forward with much success, even in the church. So if his objective is to destroy God of worshipers, who's he going to attack? Who's the easiest ones to attack? Who are the primary targets? The most vulnerable ones, the easiest ones. And who are those but our children? There was a study done a number of years ago that found that 2/3 of all people embrace Christ. They do so before their 18th birthday. Now, if that's true, and I don't know, but if that's true, it all makes this agenda that much more clear. If he can destroy the vulnerable ones, the children, as children, there's a strong likelihood they will never encounter the indescribable beauty of Jesus. Abuse so often robs a child's ability to even have a relationship with God. The ability. I've met with many abuse survivors who will say, I would love to know God, but I just can't. I can't go there for many, many different reasons. That is a tragic success of this agenda. So how does he do this? How does he destroy the little ones? Well, I put it into sort of two categories. Robbery through commission and robbery through omission. Commission is robbery through the actual abuse and neglect of children. Mark 9:42, we're all familiar. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Now, those are the words of Jesus. Those are the words of the God of the universe. Now, I've never seen this happen, but I'm assuming if you tie a large millstone around somebody's neck and you throw them in the sea, they don't float. Okay? They disappear under the water like that. Destroyed. That's what Jesus is saying. I don't think we get that. I mean, those are probably some of the harshest words that it came out of the lips of Jesus during his ministry here on earth. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that God places a heavy responsibility upon us to protect little ones and not to be a stumbling block in their relationship with himself. I think that starts first and foremost with the little ones in our church, in our homes, in our churches. When he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me, it starts right here with our, as a Presbyterian, I'd say our covenant children. I know many abuse survivors. I have a friend of mine who, she grew up in a church and was abused by her youth pastor. And she said, I can't know God. I used to love him. I used to sing. She goes, I remember singing, walking on the beach, singing Jesus Loves Me and singing these various songs that kids learn in church. I can't do that anymore. Because it's those very words of those songs that were so often used to abuse me. So as a lawyer, I go, well, okay, anyone causes. Well, what does it cause mean? So, you know, lawyer's a real exciting life. All we do is look up words in the dictionary. That's what you're probably thinking. So I look up the word cause, and cause means something that brings about an effect or a result. Abuse, the abuse and neglect of children often result or bring about the effect in sin and abandonment of God by these children. And based on the years of dealing with this, I don't blame them. I don't. Some examples of this. We did some work a few years ago with some abuse on the mission field. Child abuse on the mission field. Missionary kids being abused by other missionaries. It is prevalent. All too prevalent. And here are statements made by children who grew up in Christian homes and are serving with their family on the mission field. One said, because of my abuse on the mission field, I absolutely despise anyone who calls himself a Christian. Another one says, I have no desire to share the gospel. My experience with abuse has destroyed any spirituality that I had with Christianity. I would like to have something to share with my children besides Santa Claus. I hope I will understand God one day. And another said, at age 13, I was so disillusioned with Christianity that I preferred to be in hell. I was committed to following Satan. I saw the native people worshiping the devil, and they were getting what they needed from their religion. Oh, it's not a tragedy. These are children who grew up in professing Christian homes, who grew up on the mission field. The purpose of their parents for being there was to share the gospel, and they want nothing to do with it. And then we have robbery through omission. Remember in Mark 10, verses 13 through 14, We know the story, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples, what did the disciples do? They rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." As I've researched the verse a little bit, when we talk about Jesus being indignant, what it's really saying is Jesus was ticked off, really angry. So it wasn't like, no, let them come to me. That's what I thought when I was growing up. No, just let them. No. Jesus put them in their place. But think about it. Who were those that were trying to keep the children from Jesus? The disciples. What did disciples do for the 3 years that they hung out with Jesus? They hung out with Jesus. They walked with him. They slept under the stars with him. They heard all of his sermons. They saw the incredible, amazing miracles. These very same people, the ones that we would look up to as sort of the spiritual ones, the spiritual leaders, the ones that we would look up to. In fact, many of them became the leaders of the New Testament church. They were the ones that were keeping children from coming to Jesus. I think we still oftentimes are experiencing that today. It is the very people, individuals that we may look up to spiritually, that so oftentimes don't get it when it comes to children. See, the disciples were probably going, wow, Jesus is on a roll. He's preaching. This is good. And all of a sudden, these kids start coming up. And it's like, wait a minute, they're getting in the way of business. Get them out of here. No, Jesus, what Jesus tells them, in essence, is, no, this is the business. This is the business for why I'm here. Do we know that? How are we doing that in our own lives? How are we doing that in our own churches? So they rebuke. Rebuke, you look up that word, rebuke means to criticize sharply or turn back or keep down. So God is robbed of worship when the church criticizes children or their families for reporting or disclosing abuse, or simply keeps down children and their families by failing to address allegations in a manner that shows them value and beauty of Jesus. But those weren't the only parties, as a lawyer term, the guilty parties that were there that day. Because not only do you have the disciples saying this, but do we have anybody in that crowd going, wait a minute, don't keep those kids from Jesus? Well, you had one. Who? Jesus. Everybody else, at least what it's reported to us, doesn't say anything. Silence. Through silence. In 2 Samuel 13, there's the account of Amon, who assaults his half-sister, Tamar. And it's a hugely troubling account. It's violent. It's a violent rape. And when she leaves and encounters her brother Absalom, and Absalom says, basically, has he done this to you? And Tamar says, yes. Absalom's response is, be silent, my sister. Be silent. And David, the dad, who actually was responsible for having her help bring the food to Amnon because he thought he was ill, when David finds out, the man after God's own heart, what does David do when he finds out? Nothing. It says he's angry. That's it. He's angry. I mean, at least Absalom in the next chapter, I think, maybe in the same chapter, kills Amnon. So in some sense, Absalom, who's not really known as a spiritual giant in the Bible, but the one who's not the spiritual giant, the heathen in the Bible, he actually is inflicting justice, while the man after God's own heart is silent. See, silence can have such a destroying effect. Satan so often uses silence to rob God of worship. Because the silence of those around who speak nothing about the abuse of children so often drive these children and these survivors as far away as possible from the beauty and love of God. So lawyer Jeff Anderson wrote after the case at Penn State surfaced. He wrote, "Every institution protects the powerful among them and puts the institution above the well-being of children. It's about power and preservation. The more powerful the institution is, the less child protection and the harder for them to do the right thing." Many ways, brothers and sisters, the church is an institution. And I shared with the last group, I have a friend of mine who's done a lot of work in this area, and he shared with me one day, he said, "You know, Boz, I'm realizing that in institutions, in Christian institutions and churches, the higher you go up in leadership, the less likely you are to encounter Jesus." Oh, man. Why? Because so oftentimes the institution decides to put the institution ahead of the individual. I have encountered so many institutions and churches that have sacrificed the souls of individuals for the benefit of the institution. That's not the gospel. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is about a God who actually sacrificed himself for the individual soul. But we have it backwards. We have to understand. This is all about God's worship. And this, at the heart of it, is the gospel. And we've got it upside down when we do that. When we place institutions, even when people say, "Well, we can't discuss this because it'll harm the reputation of Jesus." Really? I said yesterday, do you really think Jesus needs us for his reputation? I mean, don't flatter ourselves. No. It actually harms the reputation when we promote darkness and not light. Silence and not voicing, providing voices for these amazing, precious people, hurting people. So you go, "Okay, wow, I've got 9 minutes. So I've really laid a lot of, like, everybody's like, that's great. I'm glad I came to church this morning. This is real exciting and real encouraging. And I'm not necessarily thinking that church should always be an encouragement, but I think in some sense it should. But I will leave you with something that's very encouraging. And that is the restoration of worship. Be encouraged. Darkness will not rob Christ of his worship. Do you believe that? In John 1, 4 through 5, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness." This is beautiful. "And the darkness has not overcome it." Do you believe that? Without that, pretty hopeless. But to know that the darkness will never overcome the light, such a huge, gives me incredible hope for the church. To know, I had a friend of mine recently said, and I love this, I've repeated it, he said, "Aslan is on the move." See, worship is restored when God enables us to approach and confront and handle this issue with excellence. Now, I do think that when we talk about the restoration of worship, we have to understand that it can only be accompanied by a gospel-drenched, gospel-centered approach. What does that mean? Well, let me just give you 8 quick applications, which means gives me about, I have 7 minutes, so we'll have to make one of them in like 30 seconds. Number one, the gospel demonstrates a God who is not silent when confronted by dark sin, regardless of the ultimate consequence, death. Thus, we cannot be silent when confronted by the dark sin of child abuse. God wasn't silent in the face of our sin. He didn't sit there silent. In fact, he left the beauties and glories of heaven and became one of us. I don't think I quite get that. I don't think the day that Jesus left heaven was a day of great rejoicing. I think, quite frankly, it was a day of great mourning. He was leaving heaven. He was leaving the presence of his Father. Why? Because he loved us. It's amazing. I don't even begin to expend myself in that way for other people. I can't even fathom it. Only he can give me that strength. The gospel is the ultimate pursuit by God of a hurting and hopeless people. It propels and encourages us to pursue those around us who are hurting and who have given up all hope. You know, God is pursuing you. Even if you are a Christian in this room, he still pursues us every day. And what amazes me about him is even on the days that I turn around and I go, "I don't want to be pursued by you." He doesn't go, "Oh, really? Okay. No, he grabs a hold of me tighter. And he captures me by his grace. Am I doing that with those around me? Am I pursuing the hurting around me? I can't do it without the work of Christ through me. Not only does he pursue, but the gospel is all about a God who is approachable by those who are hurting. Drawing survivors to Christ means that we must be approachable by those who have been abused. I've had many survivors come to me and say, I'm reluctant to speak to my Christian friends or my pastors because they'll just give me some platitude. And oftentimes, if I'm not better in a few months, what do they do? Why can't you just forgive and move on? They're like tired of hearing from me. I praise God that God is never tired from hearing from me, even about the same things over and over and over and over again. But I am so impatient when it comes to those around me, especially the hurting. We worship a God who hears the cries of his people. We have to listen. We have to become much better listeners. I think Christians, we love to hear somebody's problems and give a pat answer, don't we? Sometimes there are no pat answers. Sometimes I need to shut my mouth up and just listen. Just weep with them. Tell them I don't understand either. When somebody asks me, where was God when I was being abused? I can't give a pat answer to that. I have to say, I don't know. And I will weep with you. And I might be even a little ticked off at God with you about that. It's okay. It's okay. And number five, the gospel's about a God who walked with us, but not only does he walk with us, but he struggles alongside of you. He struggles alongside of us. Jesus struggled. You read the gospels. Jesus struggled on it as he walked with us. Are we struggling with those who walk with us? Struggling means we have to invest in their life. Investment takes time and effort. And we live in a day and age where none of us really have time or effort, do we? Too busy doing other things. I'm number one guilty for that. Six, the gospel demonstrates that God's commitment to us is eternal. He never lets us go. Thus, the gospel should propel us to embrace the reality that our relationship with survivors of abuse is oftentimes a lifelong commitment. God never lets me go. So why in the world do I, when somebody comes and asks for help, I might talk to them for a little while, I might put them in touch with a counselor, and they come back to me 6 months later and they're still struggling with the same thing. And so I will talk to them a little bit more. I'm like, did you meet with your counselor? And you know what happens? A lot of us, I'll speak for myself. What happens is when that person keeps coming back, we begin to dread it, don't we? In fact, after a while, we begin to marginalize them. We try to avoid them. We get frustrated at them. My goodness, I've been helping them for a year. I keep giving them advice, and they're just still struggling. Think about that for a minute. Do I do that with God? I know I do, all the time. And the gospel is about a God whose commitment to me is eternal. That very fact enables me to get up in the morning. I don't care what type of day I'm going to have or go to bed at night and rest in that incredible, beautiful promise. Number seven, I got 2 minutes. God's work was bathed in prayer. Our work cannot be any different. We better bathe this in prayer as we reach out and expend ourselves individually and as a church for the hurting of those around us. We better bathe it in prayer because we cannot do this alone. And number eight, and this sort of encapsulates it all, and that is when it was when we were most helpless that God cared for us, that he sacrificed for us, and that he died for us, and he got nothing in return. He did it all so I could be reconciled to him. If you think you're bringing something to the table for God, you've missed the heart of the gospel. I offer God nothing. And the fact that he grabs a hold of me and never lets me go and bathes me in his grace, that has to be the fuel that propels me to worship such a God by expending myself for those who are helpless and in great need of emotional, physical, and even spiritual healing. We have to expend ourselves. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is the role of the church? What is the role of each of us individually in this room when we learn about the prevalence of child abuse and child sexual abuse, even beginning within the Christian community? Are we called to be like the priest and Levi who walk on the other side of the road and had really good religious reasons for not going crossing the road? Did they not? They had to be at a church service. They had to do their spiritual stuff. That's how they rationalized it. Or are we called to be the Good Samaritan who crosses over to the other side of the road, encounters somebody that if this somebody had been well, wouldn't even acknowledge the Good Samaritan, bends down, picks this hurting soul up, brings him to a place for rest, and doesn't say, okay, I've done my duty, I'm out of here. No, he comes back. He follows up. He doesn't let him go. My prayer for all of us today is that Christ calls us to help the helpless and to reflect and be the hands and feet of Jesus to these amazing and beautiful souls. And I think in one way or another, all of us in the Christian community can take steps to worship God by protecting his children and responding to this deadly offense in a manner that draws survivors into the arms of Jesus and ultimately brings light to darkness and ultimately will defeat Satan's agenda to rob God of worship. That is the hope that we cling to. That is the hope that we have confidence in. And I praise God for that because hope comes from him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the hope that you've given to me and to each person in this room. Father, I thank you for the gospel. Not just a gospel that says that I believe in Jesus and I get to have eternal life. That is a very self-centered gospel. But a gospel that is all about a God of the universe who actually gave himself up in order to love and preserve and cherish human souls. I pray that you and you alone, through your Spirit, will give us the ability and the strength and the encouragement and the wisdom and everything else we need to expend ourselves in love and cherishing the human soul, especially those human souls that have been so hurt and so robbed by this dark satanic agenda. Father, we thank you that this satanic agenda will be defeated. And we praise you for that. In your precious name I pray. Amen.